We are in Matthew 28. The title for the message is Fear Not, Living in the Hope of the Resurrection. Now, as we gather during this time of year, every year, this annual observation, the world sees it as the rite of spring more and more, the celebration of newness, which it is. You know, we're starting to see things bud. We're starting to see, you know, the growth that's coming out, and there's a newness, and there's certainly a specialness to this time of year. But it's becoming more and more secular every year, of course. You hear more about the Easter Bunny than you do about Jesus. You know, you hear there's just so much more that's going on in that respect. And of course, I don't know, you guys probably were starting to see Easter stuff somewhere around January, right? You know, and whenever we get together with family, you know, or friends, amongst the more pedantic and argumentative family and friends are going to argue that we simply appropriated another pagan holiday just like we did Christmas. Now, we shouldn't care what others think about Resurrection Day because we know the truth, because of the Word of God. But we do care that they think that way because we love them. To miss its greater meaning is a delightfully deceptive way for the world to keep them from reconciling with the Lord. For us, it's a distraction, or it can be a distraction. For the Christian, this is the celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ, the defeat of death and the source of eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins. And so when we look at the resurrection, we look at the tomb through the shadow of the cross. And we look at the cross through the light of the empty tomb. Those two are inseparable. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the payment for our sins. And that debt, of course, is the obligation of payment that we took on when we decided to sin against a perfect and a holy God, a payment that was due to God, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Scripture tells us that because the wages of sin is death. When we sin, something has to die. We know that when we sin, something within us dies. There's a piece of our soul that dies. When he rose from the dead, that proved that God accepted this payment. Our sins were forever paid for. If the cross was the payment, the resurrection is the receipt. Now, we could try to pay for that sin out of our own goodness or out of our good works, but it's going to take eternity. So what we celebrate today is what Jesus promised, he and he alone has the power to fulfill. And he did. That's what we celebrate. But it took place, interestingly enough, in a time of great uncertainty in Israel, and more specifically in the hearts and minds of his followers. We're in an incredible era of trauma these days, because it seems like there's so much that's bombarding us. But in Israel at that time, there was incredible uncertainty. There was as much riotous activity going on then as there is now. There was always a threat of oppression, more so than there is now. So what's happening here at this moment in time, great uncertainty in Israel, and more specifically in the hearts and minds of his followers who had been following this man for up to 3 years. And then all of a sudden he's dead. What are we going to do? Having been shocked to the point of fear by this turn of events, his apostles fled. And they left the care of his body to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, of course, being a very, very well-placed Pharisee, but a man who began to follow Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man who began to follow Jesus. And this is in fulfillment of Scripture, so he was buried with the rich instead of a common grave like they had intended. So these two men, who perhaps, if not understanding the resurrection, understood at least the injustice of what had occurred. And so they buried this man, whom they believed to at least be worthwhile, if not the Messiah. The women, arising early in the morning, who through love and obligation at least tried to honor Jesus with proper care in his death. His words to them, do not fear. But this was no mere encouragement. It is rooted in the fact of the resurrection and our relationship with a risen Savior. 1 Peter 2:7 tells us that to those who believe, Jesus is precious. It's of great value. And when something is precious, it's not to be wasted or treated carelessly. Think of something in your own life that is precious, whether that's a person, a memory, something that invokes a memory. And you do what you can to make sure that that's not mishandled, that it's not damaged. It's precious. Is Jesus precious to you? Is his salvation precious to you? If so, then let's hear his command to not fear. But instead, as we see by the end of this chapter, to go out in the boldness of Jesus because he defeated both sin and death. So in verses 1 through 10, we see the account of how he has risen from the grave, and we see this Roman guard. Now, this Roman guard is no mere, you know, couple of, night watchmen. This is the elite. These are equivalent to what we would think of as the Navy SEALs. These were the ones that if anything was going to happen, they would be able to handle it. So we have this Roman guard in front of the tomb, given at the request of the Jewish leaders, because they thought that the Jesus' disciples would come steal the body based on Jesus' claim that he would be raised in 3 days. Now, Matthew is the only account that mentions them fainting out or that's the best way to describe it. They just fainted, basically. And the speculation is that because he was a Roman tax collector, or a tax collector for Rome, he still had friends in Pilate's staff who told him of the sleeping guards and what had happened, you know, the account that we read in Matthew, and wanted to dispute the account that the body was stolen. So he tells us here that they fell asleep, or they fainted, basically. And then later on we hear that they were paid to lie. And then we've got this angel, right? This unnamed angel who has the privilege, the honor of rolling away the stone. And this is a large, there's some discussion exactly what it looks like, but what you see in pictures I think is reasonable to consider. It's a round stone that by some estimations weighed close to a ton. It was on some kind of track allowing it to be reopened because, you know, these graves were a little bit different, or these tombs were a bit different. The tombs held entire families and were reused. So you had to be able to open it and close it. Once the body decayed, as a matter of fact, the bones were collected and placed in a box called an ossuary. And the tomb could be used again. It could be sold off to somebody else. So the stone had to be movable. And some think that it was in this kind of a track that allowed it to just be rolled away. And that's the words that we use, that we hear in Scripture, that the stone was rolled away. So basically, though, this angel just kind of tosses it. And he sits on it as if to say, deal with it. The tomb is open. Now, we see in later gospel accounts that Jesus had this cool ability to just appear, right? He appeared in the tomb. He appeared before, besides the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus. He appeared in the room a couple of times. We're going to get to do that when we get to heaven. It's not going to be as cool because everybody can do it, but he's in a resurrection body. And so we know that he could have just walked out of the tomb and left the stone there. So why was the stone moved? It was not to let him out, but to let the women in, to let Peter in, to let John in. And by their witness and their account, we also see the stone rolled away and we see an empty tomb.
Hallelujah.
Now let's talk about the women. In Luke 24:10, it says that it was Mary Magdalene, it was Joanna, it was Mary, the mother of James, and then it says the other women with them. So this is a group of women who told these things to the apostles. And they had come, like I said, early in the morning, very, very early in the morning, the break of day. And they'd come with an expectation to minister to their Lord. They didn't plan everything out. They just, in faith, they said, we're going to get there. We're just going to figure it out when we get there. But this is our heart. This is our push, is to go minister to our Lord. So they kind of pondered on the way how they were going to get to move this one ton stone away. But they would be the first to see the evidence of the resurrection as well as the resurrected Lord. The guards were out. You know, they fainted at the sight of an angel, basically. So the first ones to see Jesus resurrected were the first ones to seek him. And when you seek Jesus, you will see a resurrected Christ. And they were also the first to carry the gospel message. Women were the first to carry the gospel message. And the angel tells them that Jesus is not here, even though they saw him crucified. The him that you look for is not here. Come see. Come look at the tomb. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. Come look at where the body lay. That's amazing news. That is a wonderful news. But coming from an angel and the fact of a resurrection, even though it was foretold, even though Jesus had continued to tell them, it would be overwhelming. I mean, just think. If there's ever been a moment in your life where you were so overwhelmed with something, whether by fear or excitement, there are physical changes to your body, right? Your body reacts. That's the way the Lord made us. You know, your body reacts to these things. And so that's what they're reacting to, the fact that this angel is before them, number one. And he's telling them that their Lord has been resurrected, number two. And so the angel isn't saying, you seem a little nervous, but it's okay. What he was saying is, do not be terrified. Do not be overly alarmed. See, the guards, they saw this angel, and their body function stopped. And he says, don't be alarmed. And then he says, and you also know that whenever you're hyped up like that, your ears start to shut down. Your hearing starts to shut down a bit. And so the first thing he has to say is, don't be terrified. Don't be alarmed. And you can kind of see them, you know, hyperventilating. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. You know, catching their breath. Okay. Are you all right? Yeah, we're good. Okay. Now, go tell the others. And so they finally composed themselves enough, and they said, so they went out with great joy. Mega delight. That's that word. Mega delight. Mega happiness. And with fear. This is so new. And on the way, they meet Jesus. And he gives them the exact same instructions. Do not fear. Go tell the others. He also at some point tells them, I'll meet him up in Galilee. But the important thing here is, he says, do not fear. Don't be terrified. Now, again, think about this. We left the angel. We're calmed down now, and we're still kind of freaking out a little bit. And, of course, we have that account of Mary Magdalene. So, she thinks he's a gardener. Where have you taken my Lord? And you can hear him in that amazing voice, Mary. Wouldn't you like to hear your name spoken by Jesus? Well, he did when he called you to salvation. She's met by Jesus, and she's given the exact same instructions. Do not fear and go tell the others. In verse 11 through 17, and it says, and now they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So the guards were bribed to lie. It was a really bad lie as well, again, because these guys, for having let these Galilean fishermen overcome them, roll away a stone and steal the body, they could be put to death. But they decided the cash may be worthwhile, and the promise that these Jewish leaders would make it okay. How they would make it okay, I have no clue. But these guys bought into it. So they fell asleep, though they fainted away, you know, but yet testifying that it was the apostles that overcame them. And to this day means that at the time that Matthew wrote this gospel, around 20 to 30 years later, this lie was still being told. It was still being perpetuated. Perpetuated? And then it says, now remember that this isn't, we're reading this as if it's like a boom, 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 boom kind of thing. There's some time lapse here. So when we get to verse 18 through 20, and I'll read it here in a moment, a lot of things happened in between here. First of all, it says the disciples went to their home somewhat despondent and confused when they saw the empty tomb because it wasn't clicking yet. So they go, oh my gosh, Jesus' body's, you know. So they went home. But at some point, he appears to Peter, it says in Luke 24, perhaps to encourage him because he had denied Jesus. Remember that time, you know, when Peter, I don't care what anybody else does, but I'll die for you. And then he goes and Jesus is on trial. And this little girl comes up to him and he's warming his hands at the enemy's fire. Hey, weren't you with him? No, never saw him before. And Peter catches Jesus' eye as he's walking past, and he ran and he cried as he heard the cock crow. And so Jesus in his grace appears to Peter, Luke tells us. I'm thinking it's because he wanted to encourage him. It's okay. I understand your weakness. I understand your flesh. Jesus then meets two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus as he journeyed to meet up with everybody else. He appears to them twice, bouncing in and out of what we understand probably to be the upper room where they held the Last Supper. He appears to many of them in Galilee, perhaps on the Mount of Transfiguration. He appears to 500 at once, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6. So he stays with them, you know, right after the resurrection, he stays with them how many days? 40. 40 days. Then he takes them as far as Bethany, where he ascends into heaven. So there's a lot going on here. But before he ascends, at some point, he gives them this command. And it's at this point that Jesus restates his authority when he says, and Jesus came to spoke to them, verse 18, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How could he say this? Because he did exactly what he came to do. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. His body has been glorified. He's about ready to ascend to the right hand of God forever. So he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So Jesus restates his authority. He has the authority to give the commission to his followers. And this is an authoritative command, not a suggestion. He's not saying, well, when you think about it. He's not saying if you feel like it. He's saying, go. Go. And by the nature of the command, he has given us the power to do just that. Whenever God tells us to do something, we can be guaranteed that he's going to empower us to do it. Do you understand that? Whenever he tells us to do something, he's going to empower us to do it. And so by the nature of the command, he has given us the power to do just that, to go. But fear holds us back. Fear that perhaps our pride will be hurt by rejection. Someone thinking less of us. Perhaps the loss of a job or friends. I am sometimes overwhelmed by the thought of how our teenagers and sometimes even adults have been captured and imprisoned by a like button. By whether or not they're going to be friended or unfriended, or how many likes they have, or how many friends they have, or how many times something has been viewed. And if there's anything that's going to keep us from that, it's going to be spreading the gospel. If you want to be unliked, if you want to be unfriended, but fear holds them back. Fear holds us back. I'm here to tell you, absolutely, I can tell you from experience, nobody has ever died from embarrassment. But again, because of these days, you know, we think that cancel culture is something new. We read about it here. If you speak, and as a matter of fact, when we were in the book of Acts, it's, you know, we're telling you, do not speak his name. And Peter and John said, you can do what you want, but we're going to obey the Lord. Cancel culture has always been with us. When the Jews came to know Jesus, they were giving up their social structure. A lot of times they were giving up their jobs to follow Jesus. Fear can hold us back. These were no mere fables because of the reality of what they witnessed. Jesus' disciples changed the world despite the persecution, the threats, and the death that they suffered. How many of you remember Charles Colson? Charles Colson. Yeah, there's not. Yeah, Chuck Colson, maybe better. Okay, how many of you remember Watergate? All right. He was one of them. And he once said that he came to know Jesus in prison because he recognized that there were 12 disciples. He was a little inaccurate then, but 11, that spent their entire life attesting to the Gospels. Their entire life through threat of death and persecution. And he said, there's no way that that could be a fable. When I saw 12 men of the highest level of the United States government give it up in 3 minutes. These are no mere fables. And he says, go. I've given you the authority to go, to teach everyone. You know what that word in Greek means, everyone?
Everyone.
Bringing them into an ongoing relationship based upon a continual instruction in the gospel and the commands of Jesus. Let me say that again. Bringing them into an ongoing relationship based on continual instruction in the gospel and the commands of Jesus. Making them disciples. Making them students of Jesus. If you ever get into a conversation with somebody and they're telling you all about this stuff, you know, whether, I don't know, whether it is, you know, the multi-universe stuff and, you know, the heroes and the Star Wars and Star Trek and, you know, people can go on and on and on and on about stuff. They're disciples of this stuff. They're disciples. because they're being taught. That's what they're being fed on. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Make them disciples. Make them students of these things. Not with words only, but living in the power of His Spirit, becoming more and more Christ-like in our lives. Teaching them to observe all things. Teachers have an obligation to provide the whole counsel of God, and disciples are obligated to pursue the understanding and observation of the whole counsel of God. But teachers are also obligated not only to provide the whole counsel of God, but pursue the understanding and observation of the whole counsel of God and bring in those students to do exactly the same. Whoever that may be in your life, it may not be crowds. It may just be your family. What the church was doing in Acts 2:42, they were given the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and that's how they did that. And then he says to baptize them. Now, this is total immersion. It is total commitment. In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So go, teach them, bring them in, baptize them. So Jesus promised to be with us until the end of the age. He promised to be with us until the end of the age. How many think that could be today? So we have the peace and confidence of the presence of our resurrected Lord. So how do we take this home? We are the people of the resurrection. We have the joy of a resurrected Savior. Because of that, one of the greatest messages of this passage is, do not fear. Have no terror in your heart and your mind. Let nothing cause you fear. Fear has become a commodity. It is used by Satan to keep you in check. Our culture has adopted that strategy quite well. And so fear is something that is traded in order to keep us in our place. We have a fear of rejection through social media, losing our livelihoods because of beliefs, being silenced. Then there is, of course, the uncertainty of the future as we see our very ability to make and keep a living being eroded. And so there's fear. But Jesus said, do not fear. And the epistles continue to tell us, do not fear. We are dealing with it. It's being commoditized. It is being wrapped up and given to you on a 24-hour basis. Fear. And that's one of the best ways to control people is through fear. Jesus promised that he would be crucified, laid in a grave, and on the third day come out of that tomb alive. And he fulfilled that promise. We have commonality in our lives together. As believers, we have a commonality in our lives with the events that we experience, the emotions we share on some level, but not everything. So our lives are all diverse enough because of how we view the events and the experiences and emotions that we share in common. We all have a different perspective, a different point of view. But how we differ in how we overcome them, work through them, and sometimes even reconcile with them. But there is one thing that we all face without exception, and that is death. Even the greatest of tragedies, the gravest of situations in our lives carries with it the whisper of hope that things can get better. Maybe tomorrow things will get better, but not death. It is certainly the greatest of unknowns. It's the only thing from which there is no recovery within ourselves. There is great sorrow in death, and there is no coming back from its grip. And death is one of the greatest fears that we have. Oddly enough, it's number three, public speaking being number one. But death is one of the greatest fears that we have. There is no answer of life, nor explanation of death that is worth hearing except from one who has both experienced death and defeated it. Not resuscitated. Jesus was not resuscitated. He didn't come back from death to life only to die again. He was resurrected, having died to be transformed to never die again. And there's only one person and one faith that makes that claim, and that is the resurrected Christ Jesus. Not only did Jesus not face death again, but he proved it by being raised to heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father. And that is the gospel. That he died for your sins, he rose from the grave, and he is now seated at the right hand of his Father. All for your sake. He had to leave the right hand of his Father for your sake. And only because Jesus rose himself from the dead do we have the receipt that says our sins were paid for 3 days prior. Only because Jesus came out of the tomb of his own power was he able to not only defeat death, but give us the promise that he would be with us always, and the promise of his return and our eternal life with him. See, Mary had a testimony of the risen Christ because she saw him. And so do we. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." They overcame him, being the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You have a testimony. Even if you gave your life to Christ at 3 years old, you have a testimony because he's been pulling you out of nonsense all that long. And he has poured out his grace upon you. You have a testimony of the goodness of God. By the blood emphasizes the death of Jesus. He did not only suffer, he died. Of the Lamb emphasizes the substitutionary work of his death because the Passover Lamb died as a substitute for others. He died as a substitute for us. It works because his victory is our victory. Spurgeon said this, "First, you are to regard Satan this day as being already literally and truly overcome through the death of the Lord Jesus. Satan is already a vanquished enemy. By faith, grasp your Lord's victory as your own, since he triumphed in your nature and on your behalf." He goes on to say in another quote, "These saints use the doctrine of atonement," which is what we're talking about, "not as a pillow to rest their weariness, but as a weapon to subdue their sin. The word of their testimony works because each and every one of us has that time of the undeniable work of God in our lives. At the point of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've not done that, today I ask that you would consider Jesus. I ask that you would surrender your life to him, knowing exactly what he did and hearing today the gospel. You have a decision to make. Again, even if you were a Christian from childhood, without that transaction, without that understanding of the gospel and the receiving of the gospel, you're destined for hell. Do you not daily wrestle with the deception of the enemy leading you into sin or accusing you before God of your wretchedness? And yet God has shown up to deliver us from evil time and time again. What you celebrate today is so worth rejoicing in and celebrating. Isn't it also worth sharing with others? The greatest thing that ever happened in your life, isn't it worth celebrating with others? If he commands us to go out and teach everyone, do we have the confidence to do just that? Not in ourselves, and that's where we get into trouble. Because we think that somehow it's about the way that I deliver it. Somehow it's about me. And we have a tendency to shy away. The confidence that we have is in Christ. If he says that in doing so he will be with us to the end of the age, is he not capable? Is he not truly capable? Let's pray. Lord, we are so amazed at the extent that you would go to redeem such a wretched bunch. Lord, how we have seen to reject you throughout eternity, from the time that you revealed yourself at the very beginning to Adam and Eve, how we've desired to go our own way, and yet you refuse to accept that as a final answer. Lord, how gracious you have been with us all along, and how unworthy we are. And Lord, when we come to that sense of understanding, of knowing how unworthy we are, but how worthy you are, is when we can truly surrender. We can truly lay down our pride and accept this incredible gift of salvation. Lord, for those who have not yet done that, I ask that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself today, this moment. Lord, for those of us who have received that incredible gift, that you would continue to strengthen us, Lord, that you would continue to give us the confidence that we desire to have. Lord, that we would obey that command that you've given us and that you've given us the ability to obey. Do not fear. And that we would obey that command that you have given us to go and to share and teach. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you. God, we will wait for your return, for your church, and we ask for your blessing upon us to stay. In Jesus' name.